Well, take your Bible, if you will, and open it to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, where we continue our exposition of the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5. Let me begin by saying that we live in a society that does not view rules, absolutes, and authority too favorably. These are terms that are not too favorably looked upon. Who wants rules? Who wants absolutes? And who wants authority in their lives? Or to have somebody else in an authoritative role in their life other than themselves? More and more, as we live in the society that we live in, it is becoming more relativistic. And what is ruling the norms here in this society that we live in is not what is right or wrong or what is said in God's word, but what is deemed right by the people. Everyone does what is right in the eyes of their own eyes, right? We're going back all the way to the judges, and it's something familiar to us as we have come to understand a bit of readings through the Old Testament, understanding that this is the same thing happening all over again. People standing above God's word and saying, no, we know the right way. We know how to do things. We have been enlightened. And the people are the ones stealing the show, if you will. The kind of people who do not believe in absolute truth. They are the ones who are stealing the show and really taking control of things, of matters. Yet we as believers who are called to shine in the light of truth in this dark world that we live in believe that the absolute basis for truth, the absolute basis for law, the absolute basis for that which is right and that which is wrong is all revealed in God's law, the law of the eternal sovereign God, law written for us in His precious word. If you want the basis, if you want the absolute basis for truth, for right and wrong, look no further. It is found in God's absolute, eternal, abiding law. And I love the fact that it's abiding because it has a permeating effect in our lives. It's still with us. It remains with us to this day. This law the Father has made known to men, and His own Son, Jesus Christ, has upheld its supremacy all throughout His earthly ministry. Upholding the word of God, fulfilling the word of God, speaking of the word of God. Despite what men say about God's word, Jesus took the scriptures seriously and faithfully taught it and taught it as the absolute truth. This is the real deal. This is truth. And He equated Himself with that truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Truth at the same level as God Himself. This is whom Jesus proclaimed to be. And this is in essence what Jesus teaches in our passage before us in Matthew chapter 5. The supremacy of Scripture. The supremacy of Scripture. So let me read for you Matthew chapter 5 verse 17 through 20. It will spend some time unleashing its wonderful truths for us. Our Lord continues speaking to His disciples and those around Him, and He says the following in verse 17 of chapter 5 of Matthew. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Sadly, most, if not all, of Jesus' hearers had a wrong conception of His teaching. They simply did not get it. That is what the warning here indicates for us. And so He says to them, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Do not think. So He wanted the people closest to Him, His disciples, to know that he denies the idea that he came to abolish the law or the prophets. Me nomistete, do not think, do not begin to think, never begin to suppose, refrain from believing that this was my mission here on earth, that this is why I'm here on earth and was sent here. To somehow abolish the law or the prophets. Don't even begin to think that way or suppose that that's the truth, as some would like you to believe. You would be mistaken, and those that say that I am doing just that are believing, misleading others to believe in something I do not do nor preach or teach. I do not teach against what is already written in the scriptures. I came to fulfill the scriptures, not to tear them down. It's in essence what Jesus is saying here to his disciples. Jesus was rather emphatic as why the reason why he came to earth, why he came to earth, what he came to do. For example, look over Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. And again, Jesus is teaching in a form of stating it in a negative way to emphasize what he's stating in a positive way. I did not come to do this, I came to do this. And this is the same thing we see in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. I did not come to call the righteous, but whom? The sinners, right? This is whom I came, this is what I came to do, to call the sinners. And again, flip over to chapter 10, verse 34, a passage that we're all familiar with. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a what? A sword. I came to call sinners, and it may result in conflict. It may result in strained family relationships. It may result in your persecution. It may result in your life. Nevertheless, I have come to call on sinners. He was willing to lay down his life for the sinner. He was willing to give his life. And so he says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? But to serve. And not only that, but to give his life a ransom for whom? Many. The many who would believe. Ultimately, Christ suffered the brunt of divine wrath, the wrath of God, being pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, as Isaiah 53, verse 5 says. Ultimately, it was Christ who suffered what we justly deserved. If you don't understand that, if you haven't come to grips with that truth, then you need to come back to the cross and agree that this is exactly what you deserve. What he did for you, died in your place. Ultimately, it was Christ who knew no sin, who became sin on our behalf so that we might become the what? The righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 15 beautiful words that explain so much of what actually happened on the cross. God treated Christ as if he had committed every sin, including all of your sins, so that you would be treated as if you had lived his life. That's grace. This was his mission, and Christ was obedient to that mission. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:8. Someone had to die. There was no other way to escape the penalty of death that we all deserved. It took one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, question number 15, it was Christ and Christ alone as fully God and fully man, who stooped down to die for sinners. This was his mission all along. His mission was not, as some would suppose, as some had thought, as some believed, to do away with the law or the prophets. People viewed the law and the prophets through the lens if you will, of the burdensome, mechanical, and meaningless demands of the traditional system taught by the scribes and Pharisees during Jesus' times. This is how they viewed the law. They viewed the law from the traditional teaching of these rabbis. They didn't see the law for themselves. They viewed it through the lens of man-made tradition. And they suffered for it. The Pharisees had already accused Christ of violating the law on many occasions, violating their own understanding of the law. But by what we read in Mark chapter 2 and Mark 3, Luke 5 and 6, Jesus disregarded the oral tradition, which they held to be an equal authority to the written law. He interpreted the written law according to its spirit, not as they did according to the rigid letter of the law. He did not keep the weekly fast, nor observe the elaborate distinctions between clean and unclean, and he consorted with the outcasts and sinners. Can you believe it? He neglected the traditional modes of teaching and preaching, and began preaching a way which was his own. Above all, he spoke as if he himself were an authority, independent of the law. There were also many who looked at Jesus with skepticism because he just didn't fit the mold. He didn't fit the mold. He did not conform to the accepted religious standards of the day. They didn't know what to do with Jesus. They were just enthralled by his words, the things that were coming out from his mouth. He didn't follow the rabbinic instruction of the day. He did not count on their interpretations of the law of Moses. I mean, if you look all along, this was Christ's formula in the chapters that we're studying, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, in the Sermon on the Mount. This was his formula. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you otherwise. I tell you this. And this is exactly what you see in chapter 5, verse 21, verse 27, verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, verse 43, all in chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. He moves from starting in the Beatitudes in the third person to second person, you are the salt and light of the earth and the world, to now first person, I tell you. He's getting down personal. He starts broadly speaking, and now he's speaking of his own accord. I tell you this. It is no wonder that at the end of this great sermon, crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Matthew chapter 7, 28 and 29. This was the rabbinical principle of the day. This was the teaching according to the rabbis. No teacher must base his teaching simply on his own authority. If you want to be a teacher of the law, you cannot trust on your own. You cannot simply teach on your authority. You've got to quote tons of people and rely on their interpretations of the law of Moses. You can't teach as if you have authority of your own. And this is exactly what incited the Pharisees. How dare he teach this way? Why does he not quote our traditions? Why does he not quote our teachers? They looked at Jesus and they said to themselves, who does this guy, this man, think he is? For example, the Pharisees had taken Leviticus 16, 29 and 31 to a whole new meaning. You could write that down and just jot it down to look it up at some other time. Leviticus 16, 29 and 31. This is what is written there in Leviticus 16, verse 29. This shall be a permanent statute for you. Okay, this is law. This is law for you to do. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, now we're getting down to specifics here, you shall humble your souls and not do any work. All right? On the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work. Okay? This is a law for your life. So it is written in Leviticus 16, verse 29. Verse 31 says, it is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. Now the phrase humble your souls, in Hebrew it's anah, to afflict or humble oneself, commonly had the idea of refraining from food. Humble yourself, equate it with refraining from food. But this was to be once a year during the Day of Atonement. So the context there in Leviticus 16 is that of the Day of Atonement. And this is what you're to do. Humble yourself, refrain from eating that one time, once a year. That was the law that was laid down for God's people. Yet by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, oral tradition had come to require fasting not twice a year, not even twice a month, but catch this, twice a week you are to humble yourself, refrain from eating. You know how troublesome that is at times? I tell you, this morning I got up and I just looked at the fridge and I said, I want to eat something. Ugh. And you know, I do that sometimes, by the way, and just kind of remind my stomach who's in control. Sometimes it works the other way, where my stomach seems to be in control, you know. They had taken that, Leviticus 16:29, to once a year, to now you're doing it twice a week. This is what the scribes and Pharisees had done to the law of God. And the scribes and Pharisees were serious about observing these man-made laws. And they made sure that everybody saw them performing these rituals. For example, when they gave alms, and we'll read about this when we get to Matthew chapter 6. When they gave alms, they blew trumpets in the synagogues and in the streets in order to be honored by men. Matthew chapter 6 verse 2. When they prayed in the synagogues and on the street corners, they did so to be seen by men. Matthew 6, verse 5. When they fasted, they put on a gloomy face and neglected their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Verse 16 of chapter 6 of Matthew. You see, religion to them was not something that was about humility, about repentance, about forgiveness, but it was a matter of ceremony, of proud display for everybody to see. It wasn't necessarily your faith before God. It was your faith lived out in such a way where you could be praised by men that you have faith. Their faith, as they determined it. And therefore, the external rituals, when they paraded, that they paraded as badges, if you will, of godly righteousness, actually marked them as ungodly hypocrites. In each of those instances about what these people do, these scribes and Pharisees, he calls them hypocrites in chapter 6 of Matthew. But they paraded around as badges of godly righteousness that made them stand apart from the rest. And they tried to set the example for the rest, but they just wanted the palmaditas, the hands on the back, and just says, well done, good job. And yet Christ the Messiah was accused of abolishing the law. The rumor was that Jesus had come to do away with the law. Since he wasn't meticulously following these traditions, he obviously was doing away with the law or regulating it to some minor importance. It really doesn't matter if you obey or don't obey. So the thinking was, because Jesus swept away the traditions of washing, special tithes, extreme Sabbath observance, and such things, the people thought he was thereby overthrowing God's law. Not only people in Jesus' day thought this, but there was those who took this extreme view throughout church history, that somehow Jesus came to do away with the law. For example, the second century heretic, I always pronounce it in Spanish, Marconio, Marcion. See, it's a hard C in Spanish, and Marcion, Marcion. Is that how you say it? All right. Anyways, He rewrote the New Testament by eliminating its Old Testament references. Anytime the Old Testament appeared in the New Testament, he took it out and simply removed it from the passage. Some of his disciples even went further by exchanging the verbs in Christ's sentence so it would read this way. They totally mess with Scripture in this sense. Look at this. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, they changed it from what it says to this. I have come not to fulfill the law and the prophets, but to abolish them. Totally changing the verbs. I have come to abolish them. 2 centuries later, Dr. Faustus repudiated the Old Testament and its God and attacked Augustine. Augustine's reply to Faustus became the classic answer to such thinking. And in a nutshell, this is the way that he answered him. Jesus was not abolishing the law when he countered the Pharisees saying, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." Rather, he was correcting the perversions that the scribes and Pharisees had made of the law. What he's correcting is their perversion of the law, not the law itself. How could God change his own words? God, his word is the same in his own character, his own nature. It does not change. That's why any religion that has some kind of book which they uphold, and then ever so often they have to change it to correct it through the norms or somehow correct it, make changes to it, is not divine. It's man-made. This understanding remained standard among the church fathers and even through the Dark Ages. The Reformation leaders have said exactly the same thing, responding the same way that Augustine's responded. Luther repeatedly returned to his statement that the true interpretation of the law had been obscured by the rabbis. You're obscuring the law. Calvin argued the same, saying of Christ's corrections, he only restored it, that is, the law, to its integrity by maintaining and purifying it when obscured by the falsehood and defiled by the leaven of the Pharisees. Christ simply restored it back to where it ought to be. The law of God, not the law of men. And Christ was very clear to correct such thinking. I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. The law or the prophets represent what we now call the Old Testament, what I like to call, for my Hebrew professor, the First Testament. The New Testament is the Second Testament. Just so that there's bad connotation when we think of the word old, as if it's something bad. It really isn't something bad. Why am I looking at you, Jerry? I don't know. I just, you're good looking, you know, eye contact there. Okay. No, it's the First Testament. The Old Testament, as we have come to call it. This was the only written scripture at the time Jesus preached this message. That's what the law or the prophets mean. They represent what we call the First Testament. For example, our Lord says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, the golden rule, my best man in our wedding, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, that was his birthday. I love the fact that it's 7:12 of Matthew. And I always told him this. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Right? What do we call it? The golden what? Golden rule. Matthew 7:12. July 12th. Kind of call him up and say happy birthday and quote him this. All right. The law and the prophets equals the First Testament. I have not come to abolish this First Testament which you have in the synagogue. I have not come to abolish it. The word in Greek is kataluo. It's a strengthened form of luo, and it means to detach something in a demolition process, thrown down, detach of a stone from a wall, if you will. Detach something in a demolition process. Let's talk about demolition just a bit here. For example, this same word, kataluo, was used of the destruction of the temple in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2. Or if you were at the Friedrich home this last week, it's exactly what happened to the parlor room, kataluo. The basic idea of this word is to tear down, to smash to the ground, to obliterate it completely. Yet the word here is used figuratively. It's to cause to be no longer in force, abolish, annul, make invalid, do away with. Doing this to the law of God was the antithesis of what Jesus came to do, of his work, of his life, of his teaching. This is not what he came to do to the law of God. He came to exalt the scriptures, give the scriptures the preeminent position that they ought to be in everyone's life. And so here Jesus gives us three reasons for the supremacy of scripture. That was all introduction. Now let's get down to the text here, okay? Three reasons for the supremacy of scripture. What are those three? First one is the law is authored by God, not by man, by God. Secondly, the law is affirmed by the prophets, and it is accomplished by Christ. Let's look at the first one. The law is authored by God. Who wrote the law? Who wrote the prophets? Look at verse 17. Do you not think that I've come in to abolish the law or the prophets? I love this. It's in English too. The article, the, it's the law. It's the prophets here. It's the law of God. For example, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, you remember Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments? This is the way that chapter begins. Then God spoke all these words, saying, and then in chapter 20 of Exodus, he uses I or me. It's a very personal law to his people. God spoke the words of the law. God spoke the Ten Commandments to Moses, but gave the law using the first person pronouns, I and me. He's the author, not Moses. Yes, Moses wrote them down. Yes, Moses came down with the two commandments, two tablets, if you will, coming down. One copy for God and one copy for the people to have. Nevertheless, it was God who spoke these words. And Moses affirms this in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom with a great voice. And he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. But it was God who said this. Now, Jews of the day referred to the law in four different ways. When they spoke of law, they had an understanding. They had four different ways to understand what law meant. When you spoke of law, which one are you referring to? Well, there's four ways you can refer to law. One way they used law was to speak of the Ten Commandments. This was the most limited sense. When you're talking about the law, to them, in some contexts, it would be you're speaking of the Ten Commandments. That was one way that they referred to the law. Another way was that it used to speak of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. So when you're talking about the law, are you talking about the Ten Commandments or are you talking about the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses? Which one are you referring to? And it was also used in this way. It was also used to speak of the entire scriptures, of which we now call the First Testament, the Old Testament. So are you talking about the Ten Commandments, or are you talking about the five books of Moses? Are you now talking about all of scripture as we have it today, the Old Testament? Which way are you referring to? And they also added a fourth one, of course, because of their traditions. It used to speak of the rabbinical scribal traditions. So are you talking about our interpretation of law? Are you talking about the entire scripture of the Old Testament? Are you talking about the five books of Moses? Are you talking about the Ten Commandments? Yet in this last way, the Jews of the day had obscured the revealed word of God. And so Jesus rebukes them, how dare you do this to the Word of God? Matthew chapter 15, verse 4, for example, by this, by what you have done to God's word, by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. This is what you've done to God's law here. You have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And the Greek word there is akourao. It means to deprive of authority, to counsel, if you will. And that's exactly what they were guilty of. The scribes and the Pharisees were guilty of canceling out the word of God through their tradition. Tradition simply meant it was easier for them to observe, to keep the law, externally speaking. Yeah, you would have to work harder at it. You would have to fast not once a year, but twice a week. But at least you would keep God's word at a distance through externalism. At least I know that I'm fulfilling God's word by some external way. That's exactly what makes legalism so attractive to people. Most people are attracted to legalism in the first place, because it offers the prospect of living up to God's standards by one's own power. I can do this on my own. I can do this on my own, and that's why I like legalism. But in the end, you're putting God's word down here and putting yourself up here, that you could actually accomplish and do all that God requires on your own accord, on your own strength. Jesus reminds us again, John 15, you can do what? Nothing. James tells us, you break one law, you've broken them all. Doesn't matter what point you hit the glass, you shatter the whole thing. Very clear that you cannot, on your own accord, just like what we've been talking about with Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, on your own accord, nobody can live out the Sermon on the Mount. On your own strength, on your own power, no one can live up to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 because it's such a standard of God. We realize we cannot attain. And that's why we come back to the Beatitudes. And the first one is that we see our poverty in spirit, spiritual poverty. Nothing would commend us before God. And who would commend their dung heap of cow manure or horse manure or whatever manure that you've got? Who would commend themselves before God? Nobody. Yet that's what they were guilty of. They were guilty of putting such externalism attached to God's law, as if God's law did not go beyond the external and go straight to the heart. God's law included obedience from the heart. And that's exactly what God says in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. This people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. They're just giving me lip service here. That's all they're doing. And what's sad is when people went into exile, or in that intertestamental period of 400 years of silence from God, tradition was multiplied. God's word stayed the same, and tradition leaped by bounds. People were thinking, we're here because we simply do not know God's word well enough. Let us know God's word and explain it to the people. Let's make sure people observe it carefully by addressing every conceivable activity of man. Let's make sure he really does keep the law this time, so we don't find ourselves back in a rut here again in an exile situation. This was their trademark. Like what they did with Leviticus. Find a command in Scripture and add supplemental requirements to it. Find where God says, this you shall do, and just add to it to make sure that you don't violate this. To the command not to work on the Sabbath, they added the idea that carrying a burden was a form of work. And then they had to define what burden meant. They decided that a burden is food equal to the weight of a fig. Enough wine for mixing in a goblet. That's a burden. Milk enough for one swallow. Just one swallow. Not two swallows, one swallow. Honey enough to put on a wound. Don't you go beyond that 1 ounce. Whatever the ounce was back then. Enough oil to anoint a small member of the body. Paper enough to write a customs house notice. Ink enough to write 2 letters of the alphabet. Do not go writing a 3rd letter. Reed enough to make a pen, and so on and so on. To carry anything more than those prescribed amounts on the Sabbath was equal to breaking God's law. And so religion had become about external rituals. It was about rules and regulations established by rabbinic tradition. But this last use of the law was not what Jesus was addressing. He was addressing the Jewish scriptures, not the rabbinical interpretations. And so the people hearing him speak of the law knew that he was referring to the law of God, written, spoken, and authored by God himself. Not only is the law authored by God, and so that's why it holds such a supremacy, but the second reason why it is supreme, it is because the law is affirmed by the prophets. Look back at Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. The reason why Scripture is supreme, it is because the prophets observe or affirm what God said and wrote in law. Whether you're talking about the Ten Commandments or the Pentateuch, the prophets affirm the teaching. The prophets reiterated and reinforced what the law said. In the same way the epistles do of the Gospels. The epistles simply reiterate, reinforce what Jesus has said in the Gospels. Every bit of their warnings, every bit of their admonitions, every bit of their predictions were directly or indirectly based on what was in the Mosaic Law. Whether you're talking about the Ten Commandments or the Pentateuch. The prophets simply expounded what was written in the law and thus served as an extension, if you will. The prophets spoke on idolatry. The prophets spoke of idolatry, of lying, of stealing, and all other Ten Commandments. It doesn't hide it. They warn the kings and the people what to do and what not to do. Though all the prophets did not have their mouths touched by God's own hand as Jeremiah did, they could all claim with him that the Lord had put his very words in their mouths. I speak only that which God tells me to speak. That was a prophet. Their work was to preach the law of God. And at times it was very hard to preach God's law. Isaiah asked the Lord this very important question when he was told that he was to be a prophet for the Lord. Isaiah had just one question, very beginning of Isaiah in chapter 6. How long do I do this for? How long? do I preach your message? You know what the Lord answers Isaiah chapter 6, verse 11? Incredible. You ask me how long do I go out preaching this message of mine? I'll tell you, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate, that's how long you preach my message. In essence, what he was saying is, you preach this message until there's nobody in the pew. And Isaiah was faithful to the very end to proclaim that message. Most people will reject me. Most people will reject the message that you have from me. But I love this. He reassures them. It's not a great percentage, but still. Look at this. But there will be a tenth of those whom you proclaim this message to that will hear you, that are going to believe what you have to say, Isaiah. A tenth. A tenth. A remnant. You could either be literal on that or you could be figurative on that. Figurative, you can say a remnant. Literally, you can say a tenth of all the people that Isaiah preached to believed it. A tenth. That's a tall order. Nevertheless, it was about faithfulness, not on the number of people who responded to the message. It was always about faithfulness. I have not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. To fulfill them. The prophets were faithful to upholding the law of God. Moses was faithful to tell the people of the law of God. And Jesus was faithful to proclaim that same, uphold that same law, not to do away with it, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. There's another reason why Scripture is supreme. Another reason why Jesus gave for the supremacy of Scripture. But for that, you'll have to come back next week. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the precious time in your word this morning. Our prayer this morning is that we would endear our hearts to your law. May we delight in it and meditate on it day and night. Wake us up at night and just have the first thing that flood our mind be the words from your law. All throughout the night watches, whatever time, Lord, that you would wake us up and that we would think and dwell upon your law. We thank you for sending your Son to stoop down for the sinner, as we all are. We are utterly grateful for salvation. And I just pray, Lord, that you would remind us of your majesty, of your wondrous works, and that you would strengthen our hearts to obey your law from the heart. This we pray in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my glory in you, my God.